What are you like in conflict? I mean, if somebody attacks you verbally, if there is aggression, are you a rhino? Do you charge back? Or are you a hedgehog? Do you silently roll up in a spiky ball, simmering with resentment? What are you like? The psychologists tell us that if we just try and ignore it and pretend it's not affecting us, then emotionally, in time, it'll be like trying to control ferrets in a sack. That's what we're told. Unresolved conflict, grievances, anger will come back like ferrets in a sack and bite you. So maturity is being able to acknowledge conflict, being able to say, actually, this is making me angry. I'm cross about this, the way I'm being treated or whatever. That's step one. Secondly, to process what is being said. Okay, what am I thinking? What am I feeling? That's step two. And thirdly, to respond wisely to what is being said, which is far easier said than done when there are some mad ferrets running around in you and the other person. Now, in Mark chapters 11 and 12, Jesus is in the midst of some very intense conflict. Can you see Mark 11, 27, 28? The level of it. While Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you the authority to do this? Jesus is under fire. The temple now becomes a debating chamber. And it's much more toxic than Prime Minister's Question Time. Because in chapter 12, as the theme moves on to, what is God's due? What do we owe the God who gives us each breath? As that is the theme, what does it look like to actually live under God's authority in his world? What do we owe him? Chillingly, we realize that Jesus is addressing people in the parable of the tenants who he knows want to kill him, who in a week will have participated in his judicial murder. Now that's conflict. Let's have a look at it, chapter 12, 7 and 8, just to see what he's predicting as we look down the parable of the tenants. Top right hand column, page 1017. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Can you imagine giving that parable, knowing that you were talking about yourself in a week? And the hostility does not end there. Chapter 12, verses 13 to 17 contains a trap, a question which was meant to either get Jesus arrested by the Romans or lynched by the mob. In terms of how he answered this question, either he's a traitor or a troublemaker. Can we see verse 14? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus brilliantly then takes a coin and he says, give to Caesar's what's Caesar's. And to God what is God's. They want him lynched or locked up, and he brilliantly turns it round. Then in chapter 12, verse 18, let's flick over the page and see the conflict going on. It's the Sadducees that have a go. They enter the conflict, and in verse 24 are simply told, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the word of God? So here is Jesus under fire from all sides at the most searching of press conferences. But still, he stands there. He stands. And he answers every question. And can you see the reaction of chapter 12, verse 17? It's a striking reaction at the end of the passage on the previous page. Bottom right there. And they were amazed at him. They're giving him both barrels. He can take it. They're amazed at him. And somebody has been listening. And Mark makes it clear that his question changes the tone of the whole debate because it's asked with an integrity of the heart. It's almost as though there's a sense of desperation because he really wants to know the answer. Jesus has just forcefully knocked back another trick question in verses 18 to 23. Let's flick over the page again. Verses 18 to 23, he's knocked back another trick question about a woman marrying and burying seven brothers. So Jesus responds to this question, which was designed to humiliate him with, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're badly mistaken. He responds. And now can you see this guy's genuine? Verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, please note the sincerity here. First, can we see? He heard, so he was listening. He's been listening. Secondly, he noticed that Jesus had given a good answer. He saw that all the attempts at character assassination were failing because Jesus had all the answers, and he notices that. So our scribe plucks up his courage and then with a genuine tone asks his question. And that's our first heading, an honest question. An honest question, if you're taking notes. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? He's really saying, what matters most in life? I mean, in this brief life, what matters most? Tell me what it's about. I mean, what is it all really boiled down to? I mean, what is the principle around which I'm to fashion my life? Now, please see the humility of this question. This man was a teacher of the law, a scribe. So he knew God's law in minute detail. He would have been able to tell you that there were as many positive commands in the law as there were parts of the human body, 248. He could have told you that there were 365 negative commands in God's law. And when you said, that's the same number of days as in the year, he'd have said, yes, but it's also the number of arteries and veins in the human body. So there, that's what he'd have done. He knew the law, but he had the humility and the courage to say, I don't really know how all this information pulls together. I've been studying it, I've been teaching it, but actually I get to the point in my lectures when I don't know what the guiding principle is. And as he listens to Jesus, he blurts out the question. He said, I've been working away, but you know, I don't seem to have it clearly. And he plucks up his courage and he asks the question. Now, perhaps you've been listening to Jesus for a long time. I was playing golf with a school friend on Friday, and it was pouring with rain. And he suddenly blurted out, he said, you know, I've got so many questions about Christianity. We were both soaked, and all I could say was, not now, not now. And then back, you know, he's too embarrassed to ask them. Now I think I've blown it. I should have got a cold and got soaked. And perhaps you see, like my friend, you've been impressed as you've noticed that the person of Jesus doesn't shatter into a thousand pieces the moment his enemies throw a stone at him. Can I assure you, he doesn't. So you like this scribe, you've listened, you've noticed, but here's the issue. You have a question. You've got a question. And actually, it's an important question, and it stops you trusting Christ. Because as you're wanting to inch forward, you hit that question. And can I say, your question is incredibly important to us. That's why if you can just turn to the back page, can you see the back page of the service sheet? That we advertise Christianity Explored, a course, and it is designed to grapple with your question because it's important. It's very important. So why not fill out the box, tick it along, and say, well, I'll just come the first week and I'll ask my question. But your question's important. It really is. We want to grapple with that question that you've got. Now, secondly, perhaps actually you're one of our regulars. Maybe you're a fellowship group leader or a stalwart of the church. Well, let me ask you a question. When did you last ask a genuine question about Christian living or understanding? When did you do that? When did you last ask a genuine question? Or have you stopped asking questions because you see yourself not so much as a learner, but a teacher? You're a teacher. You answer other people's questions. And can I say your lack of questions may well be because of pride, spiritual pride. And actually, often it will mean that you've stopped growing. The age that you stop asking questions is the age you stop growing. And furthermore, the devil is delighted you no longer have the humility to ask genuine questions as this scribe did. Why? Because he can then sow confusion into your life, knowing your pride will not allow you to resolve that confusion. I was at theological college, where I hasten to add I got a third, so I should have asked a few more questions myself, I think. But anyway, I was at theological college with some people who were so spiritually proud that they never asked questions. They just sat there waiting to give answers. And I pity the parishes they went to. I pity them. They'd stopped listening, they'd stopped asking, because they were the guru figure. And it's striking, actually, as we get to this point, that it was apparently said by Winston Churchill that the best questions are the stupid questions. The best questions are the stupid ones. Often we're all wanting someone to ask the really basic question because it'll unlock things. And when did you last ask a question? Or are you too spiritually proud to do that? So that's an honest question. And again, can I say, if you're visiting or investigating, we'd love you to come and ask them at Christianity Explored. Now, secondly, here we have an authoritative answer. The scribe has an open mind, and now Jesus gives him something solid on which to shut it. Verse 29, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, can you see the surprise here? Have a look down, see if you can see the surprise. What is the greatest commandment? But there's no command. There's a command to hear, but there's not actually something measurable to do that can be commanded, because God, first and foremost, you see, does not want you obeying a rule. He wants you to respond to a person. That's the first thing to happen. Before we get any commands about love, he says, listen to this first. You see, before Jesus tells this man what matters most in life, he does something else. He explains why the Lord ought to be loved. He gives us the reasons to take these commands seriously. He gives us our motivation, and it's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, can we see? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So Jesus says there's only one God. And by the way, this command, the scribe will have recited in a prayer twice a day. Furthermore, he probably also had it written out in a box near his forehead. So as Jesus answered that and said that, he'd have probably pointed to the box. The hero Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Jesus says, there is only one reality at the heart of the universe, and that is God. The Lord is one. And can I say that that was as much a shock to the Israelites of Moses' day as it is in our day? For the Israelites, like us, lived in a pluralistic culture. In Egypt, there were many religions, many gods, and there were sincere believers in those religions. People who were thoroughly sincere. They were countless religions. But the Israelites had learned that into this religious confusion, God had revealed himself to be the one and only God. And all other gods were the creation of our own imaginations, shaped by our own desires, shaped by our own fears, shaped by our own cultures. And this one God who gave himself the name, can we see, the Lord, had utterly destroyed all the gods of Egypt, Arabia, and Canaan. Now, people often ask in this culture, are there not many ways to God? By which they often mean, aren't there many gods waiting to be found? And the answer categorically is no, there is only one God. Oh yeah, there are other voices claiming to be God and demanding our allegiance. There were in the Old Testament, there still are today. But in reality, there is only one God. And if we ignore him and his commands, then this is the issue. We are banging our heads against reality. If we ignore that, that is the reality, and we must stop concussing ourselves against it. Whilst if we accept this reality that there is one God, then we build our life on truth, on the rock, and not on sand. Now, it may be at this point, because of your educational background, or various other things, or the media, or the messages, that you've been thinking, well, there's a throne in heaven, and Allah sits on it one day, and Krishna the next, and Buddha the next, and Yahweh the next. And can you see? No, no, no. Please see how these words, there is only one God, the Lord is one, calls you to confess that truth and repent of it. It is not Bible. It is not Bible. And if you continue in that truth, then you're banging your head against reality, and it will lead to disaster as you build your house on sand. But that reality is not the only motivation that is truth, and so we build our lives around it, that we have here. We also learn that this one and only God loves us. And that's what we learn in verse 29. Can we see as we look down? As we see the word Lord. You see, in Deuteronomy, it's in capital letters, and it stands, when it's written in capital letters, for God's own personal name, Yahweh in Hebrew. And for the Jews, one of the key truths about God was that he told them his name. Now, imagine how you would feel if you were driven down to Buckingham Palace right now. A big car came outside, and you were driven down to Buckingham Palace, and you were ushered in, and there was the Queen standing before you, and she shook you by the hand and said, "Please call me Elizabeth." Can I tell you, I'd think I'd die. I couldn't imagine it. I've got a lot of respect for her. But anyway, and if you haven't, see me afterwards. But anyway, I just want to say, for in this situation here, it was overwhelming to the Jews that they had been told God's name. That he had reached out to them and said, "This is my name, and furthermore, I am the covenant God who has rescued you from slavery." That they knew his name. And how much greater is that for us on this side of Good Friday as we look at the cross and see it was there that the Lord Jesus paid in death and blood to rescue us. So he is one God, he is the Lord, he loves us, and the cross is the proof. And it's so important that we begin there, because then the command to love God actually follows our understanding. Now, this again is a massive error that we've got. We've got to see that it's truth that leads to love. It is truth that is the bedrock of love. And again, in the evangelical world, so often you hear this cry, "Love unites, doctrine divides. Love unites, doctrine divides." Well, not according to Jesus. Can we see as we look down here, he teaches us doctrine, truth, verse 29, and then he calls us to act. It is truth that leads us to love. We can't begin to love God unless we understand what he's like. We cannot begin to do that. Question: how is your study of God going? Have you stopped? Do you realize that as you study, as you work at understanding God, as you say, "Do you know, I'm going to get that book under my belt or that doctrine," it will cause you to love him more. I meet Christians and I think, do you know, they've stopped their reading. It was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who wrote this: "The way to a rich subjective experience is a clearer objective understanding of truth." Isn't that great? He wrote, "The highway to experience is truth." You see, as I study, as I work, in whatever way is best for you to do that, a conference, a book, a study day, I don't know. But as you study, you'll love more. So please don't shy away from that. And having then got the motivation clear, there are two parts to Jesus' authoritative answer as he tells us what life is about. And can we see the first is verse 30 as we look down? Love the Lord. Love the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now the logic here is very clear. There is one God, and therefore we're to love him with everything we are. There's one God, we're to love him with everything we are. Now, of course, if there were sort of eight gods, we might expect Jesus to sort of say, "Well, spread your love around a bit." But no, there's one God on the throne of heaven, and therefore he demands that we love him exclusively. Just imagine if you had four husbands or four wives. Just imagine it if you would. Four husbands or four wives. Now, I guess of the many challenges, one would be, the main challenge would be how to love them equally. I suppose you could decide to do that on certain days of the week. I mean, wife one on Monday, husband two on Tuesday, wife three on Thursday, whatever it is. Or you could decide to love them with different spheres of your life. So you have children by one wife, you do go on holiday with a second, you do your social engagements with a third, you sleep with the fourth. But whichever way you cut the cake, the fact is, if you have four wives or husbands, your love would be divided between them. Well, can you see the logic, therefore, of what Jesus is saying in verses 29 and 30? It's very powerful. There is one God, not many. Therefore, we're to love him exclusively, and he will not share us with another God, with anything else. Now, again, this is so basic, but it's such an issue for people. There are many who come to faith and they think that they can bolt Christ onto already busy lives. So there's work, there's family, and now I'm going to try and bolt Christ on. But can you see the really scary word in this passage? Let's have a look down in verse 30. Can you see the one scary word? Have a look, see if you can see it. What's the scary word in verse 30? Thank you very much. No. All. It comes four times. All your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. So not even the smallest portion of our lives is to be withheld from the love of God. Not the smallest portion. So how are you doing? And often people who fall away have never come to terms with that verse. So they compartmentalize their religion or whatever. And he's not given all of their lives. For example, the mind. In the mind, there is a certain compartment which they never let God open up, which contains sexual fantasy, and in which maybe a harem of women is kept. And they say, actually, God, the door is shut to you on that. That's my fantasies, and you're not allowed in. But I'm to love him with all my mind. And clearly, that grieves him. That box that I don't let him into. Just to say on that issue, there are two books here, Every Man's Battle, Every Man's Guide to Winning the War on Sexual Temptation, One Victory at a Time. It is a brilliantly stark book. And this book, Every Woman's Battle, Discovering God's Plan for Sexual and Emotional Fulfillment. Can I thoroughly recommend these books? They're in Wesley Owen, they're not downstairs, but can I recommend them to you? That compartment has got to come under God's law. Or when it comes to our strength and our energy and our readiness to act and take off our coat, are we actually saying, well, actually, no, I've got all my boundaries in place, but actually it means we never mobilize our wills. They're never wholehearted. And there is our lazy, sinful nature, Romans chapter 8, that will always seek to divert our affections, the affections of our heart, or the spiritual appetites of our souls, or our intellectual capacities. It'll divert them so that, you know, we don't give time to growing these areas. And actually, this isn't very complicated. We all know what devoted love is like. We've seen devoted love. And so the question is, where in the intellect, the emotions, or the will are you holding back? Where are you saying, actually, no, that box doesn't get open. My mind isn't going to be for study. I use it for other things. Or I'm not going to act with my will towards God in that way. What box actually needs to be opened and given to God? And if we want an example of what it is to wholeheartedly love God, then, of course, it is the Lord Jesus who wholeheartedly loved God his Father, to the degree that he went even to his death in obedience to his Father. He was prepared to sacrifice anything for God, and so must we. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And Jesus then adds a second commandment, a verse in verse 31. Can we see as we look down verse 31? Love your neighbor. So to the question, which is the most important command, Jesus gives two. And the reason that Jesus quotes from Leviticus 19 is that love for the Lord will always be expressed in love for other people. love for God cannot be separated for love for my neighbor. Now, if we think about it, this is the essence of religious hypocrisy. That stems from a person who has separated their love for God from love for people, which is too inconvenient to them. So actually, no wonder the thoughtful non-Christian says, well, that person's just a hypocrite, because they don't live it out, because actually, internally, they've said, actually, my religion is a personal, private thing, and I set up my own boundaries elsewhere. But I can't claim to love God if that is divorced from human relationships. It cannot be my personal, private, Sunday morning thing. Now, some people, when they read that command, can we see, love your neighbour as yourself, take it as a command to love ourselves. Because they say, well, you must love yourself before you can love your neighbour. But if you look closely at verse 31, have a look closely at it, you'll see that the Lord is not telling us to love ourselves. He's simply recognising our sinfulness. He's recognising the fact that we do love ourselves. I do. I love myself. It's embarrassing, really, but I am never slow to think of myself. Never. And the culture encourages that self-love with slogans like, for food, go on, you deserve it. As you can see, I've often fallen for that one. Or Microsoft, where do you want to be today? Or life is too short not to. Or because you're worth it. It indulges the self-love. And what this command means is that we must make sure our love for our neighbour is at least as strong as the love that we naturally have for ourselves. Now, that is a massive truth to get in place. That the measure of neighbour love is self-love. That is a massive truth to get in place. It's a great test, and you know, the wonderful thing is it's immediately operable. What would I want someone to do for me if I were in that situation? That's what it does. It's about empathy. What would I want someone else to do for me if I was in their situation? How would I want love expressed to me? So if I find a friend or a colleague has a splitting headache, a migraine, how do I want to be treated in that situation? If people feel a failure or overburdened with responsibility or hurt or used or whatever, I just ask, well, how would I want people to respond to me in that situation? Empathy. During my holiday, I watched this film, The Terminal. It's about a man, Tom Hanks, who has no grasp of the English language, who goes to an airport in America. He is stopped there by immigration, and no one shows him any love for the first 20 minutes of the film. It's agony. There's no empathy. And love is not a feeling. Here's the issue. It's a decision to set the needs of other people before my eyes and to determine to meet them. That's love. It's wanting the best for the other person. And God says, you and I are to function like that. I'm to go out of my way to meet the needs of others as Christ went out of his way to meet my needs. Love puts itself out. Not that that means, can I just add, that we're to let everyone walk all over us. No. Love tells the truth. And if sometimes we meet people who just will take and take and take and take, sometimes because we love them, we must tell them what they're doing and confront a few of the ferrets in their sack. That's the loving thing to do. Because we want the best for them. So love is not soft. Love sometimes says no. But that is not the issue in London. The issue in London is actually that we don't even know the people that are literally our neighbours and live next door. We don't even know their names, let alone their needs. A survey here in All Souls 3 months ago found out that only 20% of the people in All Souls speak to their neighbours. So, we've got work to do. So, let's draw to a close. Love the Lord and love your neighbour. And, of course, it's a reversing of our natural priorities, which are ourselves first, others second, and God last. But Jesus says, if you really want to be human, it's God first, others second, and ourselves last. And can I say, I don't know how you do this unless you read the Bible in the morning. I don't know how you do it. Because naturally, we'll put ourselves first. And it is the morning Bible time, the mirror of the Bible, that actually kicks me into gear and says, look, God first, others second, at least have a go at it. So we've got to be reading the Bible each day to get ourselves corrected and in order for the job description. John Stott, with his customary lucidity, brilliantly outlines the joy of doing this in his commentary on the Thessalonians. I checked that Uncle John would not be here today, so I wouldn't quote this in front of him. And since he's not in the habit of taking my sermons out of the tape library, I think I'm okay. But this is what John Stott wrote. He wrote these words. It is a wonderfully... This is great. Listen to this. Thessalonians. It's a commentary on that. Isn't this wonderful? It is a wonderfully liberating experience when the desire to please God overtakes the desire to please ourselves. And when love for others displaces self-love. True freedom is not freedom from responsibility to God and others in order to live for myself, but freedom from myself in order to live for God and others. Are you even close to getting there, brothers and sisters? True freedom is actually the ability to leave myself behind, to live for God and for others. Or are you just one of those people who longs for a rose-covered cottage in the countryside where you can escape the responsibility? You're going in entirely the wrong direction if that's the case. And when we go, do you know, as I look at this, I'm in desperate need of forgiveness. I'm so self-centered. When we do that, we must read verses 32, 33, 34. Let's have a look. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. You see, this man saw burnt offerings and sacrifices were not of themselves impressive to God. But what he could not yet see was that burnt offerings and sacrifices were only ever illustrations of what Jesus was going to come and do to forgive us so that when we fail to do this, we can be cleansed afresh and start again. And that's why we're told, verse 34, when Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far, but you're not there yet. Because you haven't yet got the cross, which is where you get cleansed when you fail to love God and love your neighbor, and where you find the motivation to go again. As you remind yourself in the morning in the quiet time, as you remind yourself of the cross, and you say, I start again, Lord. Today, help me to love you and love my neighbor. And this man is not far because he's seen what's at the heart of the law, but he has not yet seen forgiveness. He's not yet seen the cross. So he's not yet there. He's not yet there. And we, in order to be spurred on to love God and love others, must get the cross right at the center. That's what cleanses us. That's what drives us. That's the motivation. Let's pray together. Well, the question is where? The question is, where are we blocking God's work in our life? What compartment? The intellect, the will, the emotions? Where are we refusing to serve? Whom are we refusing to love as our neighbor? It is a wonderfully liberating experience when the desire to please God overtakes the desire to please ourselves, and when love for others displaces self-love. True freedom is not freedom from responsibility to God and others in order to live for myself, but freedom from myself in order to live for God and for others. Amen.